Our God, we offer you our thanks once again that we can gather as your people here. And we thank you for the food and the fellowship we've enjoyed. We thank you for the time of study for our younger children in their pioneer clubs. We thank you for ministry to our teenagers as well. And we ask that as we give ourselves then this evening to the study of your word, that you would assist and help us with this as we commit this time to you, that you might be pleased to honor this, and that you would speak to our hearts concerning the issues that we need to address in our lives. Lord, you've preserved this, your word, even though it's hard and we work hard to try to understand it. Still, Lord, you have given it to us. It is meaningful for us. And we pray that you would help us to take it to heart then and to learn those things that we need and that are before us for the evening. So we commit our time to you again, and we do so in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You'll need to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. We have been, as you know, trying to do some, I guess you'd call it industrial strength Bible study through the minor prophets. Not that we've set out to do that, but they require that kind of an effort. And we started last spring in the book of Micah. And you can see here in this outline some of the direction which I think Micah is going at this particular point. Let me do just a brief review of some of the issues so we get some context for what we're taking a look at since we've had such a long break. Micah is one of these minor prophets, not minor certainly in terms of the content of his message, but primarily given in terms of length. That's specifically the issue for that. We know that his name means who is like God, and perhaps he's taken that off of what he says in chapter 7, verse 18 about God, and so he was known in this way. He lives at a place called Moresheth Gath, which is about 25 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem, probably rural in his background, yet he's not that far from, of course, the capital city for Israel. The historical context for Micah's ministry, you can see, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, where his prophetic ministry spans, or at least includes, the reigns of three different kings in Judah. This means, of course, that he is a contemporary for the prophet Hosea. And so it's helpful sometimes to refer to Hosea as he's talking about some different kinds of things, or same kinds of things, in a different way, perhaps, as Micah is doing. He's also contemporary with the major prophet Isaiah, and so we find ourselves, or at least as I've prepared the study, I find myself going to Isaiah a lot and saying, "Well, this is how Isaiah approaches these things." He is writing just after the minor prophet Amos, so he's writing around 735 to 700 B.C. This is about a little more than 100 years before the what we know as the Babylonian captivity, which happened about 586 B.C. And yet Micah's message is a warning to God's people in reference to the Assyrian attack that is imminent against them. And yet what we know as we look elsewhere in the Scriptures, that there was at least some point where God's covenant people listened to the exhortations and the warnings of his prophets, that they repented and God relented, so that it wasn't the Assyrians that ended up overrunning Judah. It ended up being the Babylonian Empire instead. But a part of the cultural context is to recognize that Assyria is the dominant regional power at this particular point in time. It's a time of great outward wealth for Israel and Judah, and yet it's a time of great moral and spiritual decay for them as well. The literature, the literary style of Micah, remember, is Hebraic poetry. That means that Micah talks a lot in couplets, which is helpful for our understanding. He says the same thing twice, but in two different ways. And so if we don't understand the first thing he says, then we can look at the second thing and figure out what he's talking about. We can divide his book up into three parts, three prophecies, three messages, you might say. Again, you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and you see that he prophesied during the reigns of three different kings, presumably one of these three messages each in the reign of one of these kings. Those different messages are divided up. They each begin with an exhortation for the people to hear the word of the Lord. They all include the ideas of warning God's people because of their sin and their covenant breaking, and yet each message ends with that that statement of hope that is to be found with God's people, with God Himself. And so they're divided up. For example, the first message is chapters 1 and 2. The second message goes chapters 3, 4, and 5. And the last message is chapters 6 and 7. The basic theme I've suggested to you before is this, that it is Micah warning God's people about their sin, particularly in the context of relationships, and yet that their hope remains in God. And really, you can look at Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, and then see there, I think, a basic synopsis of his message. And so we say, well, let's run back to that and not worry about the rest of it. But of course, I get paid to do more than that. So let's take a look at chapter 1 very briefly again. That first verse, of course, again, giving an historical context. He's writing concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, but of course he speaks about Samaria only about two verses, and then the rest of his prophecy has to do with the city of Jerusalem. You can see what I'm suggesting here as we're looking at the first message, that it's basic. Issue is that judgment is coming upon God's people. You can look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and the language that Micah is using as he talks about God coming as the righteous judge. In verse 5, he talks about how that judgment is coming upon the covenant people. These verses are divided up in Israel and Judah. This is the time of the divided kingdom, remember? When there is the nation of Israel to the north, made up of 10 tribes, and then there is the nation of Judah to the south, made up of one tribe. And so again, though they are the collective covenant people of God, yet Micah deals with Israel and Samaria in just these two verses, and then everything else really has to do with Judah and Jerusalem. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, you can see how Micah is talking in terms of old covenant, like an old covenant prophet. He says, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. If you look at verse 16, he closes the chapter in a similar sort of way. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. And that's really what he's talking about. He is warning them about their persistent covenant breaking without repentance, and that is not going to go on without God's actions. Now, of course, in between that, you remember he lists a variety of towns and plays on words and the various ways in which he warns the people as a true Old Testament prophet. So let's pick it up where we left it off then, and that's looking at going on and looking at chapter 2, verse 1. Micah says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. And you can see in our outline, we're making a transition now, of course, as we looked at chapter 1, now we're going into chapter 2, and I just simply suggested that it can be divided up in these three easy ways, and yet in the entire context. And what he's talking about in his first five verses is the idea of sin and sentencing. It's the idea that we do not break covenant with God, and we do not sin against God, we do not disobey Him without being held accountable for that. And even as God's people who are in a covenant relationship with Him, who are redeemed as a matter of the grace that comes to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are not free to sin. We're free to obey, and we'll talk about that here in a few verses. We're free to obey God. We're not free to just sin and live any way that we wish. And when we live any way that we wish, God is going to hold us accountable for that. We've broken covenant. That's why we keep talking about it in those kinds of terms. There are certain covenant obligations for honoring God with your life, offering your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that's one of the things that we are required to do as the Lord's people. So we're in this situation now where the people of Judah, they are the covenant people of the Lord, and yet they're disregarding their covenant relationship with God, and God holds them accountable. Let's begin by looking at something that the early church father Augustine did. He divided mankind into two cities. One of his classic works, of course, was called The City of God. And it's a wonderful presentation that Augustine gives to talk about how there are really two cities, only two cities, in which you can live as an inhabitant upon the earth. You can live in an earthly city. You can live in the city of the world. You can live in the city of the earth, which is founded upon a love for self, even to the contempt of God. You can live that way. Or you can live in the city of God, which is founded upon a love of God, even to the point of a contempt of the world. Sounds familiar? Sounds like Matthew 18, doesn't it? I was going through this again today, and I was thinking, gee whiz, I just talked about this stuff on Sunday. I've got to think of some new, fresh things to say. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay with the Scriptures, and we're just going to take it as God brings it to us. But what Augustine was talking about, of course, is the same kinds of things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18, as how we're to live and act as inhabitants of the kingdom of God and His Christ. Well, Augustine is talking about that as well. The problem here, of course, is that for the inhabitants of the tribal land of Judah at this point, though they are God's covenant people, they have chosen to live as though they belong to the city of the world. They're not living like inhabitants of the city of God. And so there is this issue of sin and sentencing. There is this issue of covenant breaking and divine accountability by God. We see that in David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 12, particularly verses 7 through 12. You can see that just prior to that is that incident where the prophet Nathan comes to Daniel, you remember, comes to David, not Daniel. Nathan comes to David after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan gives David, you know, this story that really illustrates what he has done in his life. And at the end of it, you know, he says that devastating climax, you know, you are the man. And from that point on, he talks to David about the way in which God is going to hold David accountable for his sin. Even though David is the king of Israel, even though David is a man after God's own heart, as he's described elsewhere in the Scriptures, even though David is in covenant relationship with God, he has broken covenant with God, and he's done so in a very serious way, and God isn't going to allow that to happen with impunity. We can see a similar sort of thing with King Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern Israel, when Israel and Judah split. In 1 Kings 14, verses 9 and 10, you can read about that too, that Jeroboam has not been king of the northern kingdom of Israel very long before he breaches covenant with God as well, and God holds him accountable and says, I am going to wipe out your progeny. There will be no one after you to sit upon the throne. Seems kind of harsh. We're talking about old covenant issues, but it's this idea that even Micah is bringing out, that we as the people of God have to be serious about our obedience with the Lord. Look at what they're doing in verse 1. Remember again, these are the covenant people of God. These are the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. Micah says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Lying in your bed at night can be a time for some real mental percolating, can't it? We can do a lot of thinking, and some people have the habit of keeping a pad of paper and a pen right by their bed so that they can write down those ideas that come to them at 2 o'clock in the morning and they won't forget them by 6. And it's just one of those things that we kind of go through as a part of our lives. We can sit there, or we can lie there in our beds, and we can relax, and we can review what's happened, and we can think about various issues and so on. And then sometimes, of course, we think about what we're going to do for the following day. That's what these Judahites were doing. They would go to bed, and they would lie there in their beds, and they would think about what they're going to do the next day. The problem, of course, with that is that their plans were plans for evil. They are scheming, Micah says. They are working out evil on their beds. They are planning what they're going to do the next day in reference to other people, what they're going to do in disregard of God. Remember, I've said that Micah's prophecy really emphasizes relationships. And we're seeing that in each of the three messages that he gives. And so it's certainly contextually appropriate for us to consider, and I think it's immediately true too, that they're lying in their bed thinking about what they're going to do to somebody tomorrow. Now, a few of you have heard me say from time to time that I've suggested to you that as Christians, it seems to me that our sin is often habitual. As Christians, and particularly the longer that we have been Christians, the longer we have walked with Christ, that our sin is less true heart rebellion. And I'm not saying that we're ever finished with that. That isn't the case. But we're just used to thinking in sinful ways. We're used to reacting to certain circumstances and issues in sinful ways. We're just used to being sinners. And so we live our lives and things come upon us, and particularly when we're not anticipating certain issues, and it's just sort of a knee-jerk habitual response for us to respond in a simple sort of way. It's not necessarily because we've hardened our hearts and stiffened our necks against God. It's just this is how we're used to thinking and acting and living, even as we have been with Christ for some time. Now, of course, I usually say that in the context of saying, now let's go back and retool our thinking in all of this, and let's break these habits of sin and pursue issues of righteousness. But nothing like that is happening here with these covenant people. This is not just a natural knee-jerk reaction for these people. Micah says they go to bed at night and they scheme iniquity. And as they're lying in their beds, they're working out evil. It is a conscious, premeditated wickedness that they are planning to pursue. Is it any wonder then that Micah says, watch out, judgment is coming, the judge is coming, he's going to judge his people. He's going to hold his people accountable. The next part of verse 1 says, when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. This is language that sort of brings out a certain sense that they can hardly wait for morning to come so that they can jump out of bed and pursue their plans. It's almost like they just can't go to sleep at night because they're so anxious to get on with the schemes and the plans that they have for the following morning. And what Micah says at this point is that divine providence has granted them the wherewithal to fulfill the evil plan. God allows that. Now, what that says to us, at least in part, up front, is that opportunity or ability does not necessarily equate with divine morality. Opportunity isn't the same thing as God's will. Ability isn't the same thing as discerning God's will. And so some Christians will come along and say, well, if God didn't want me to do thus and so, then why did he open that door? Why did he give me the opportunity to do this? Why did he give me the ability to do this if he didn't want me to do it? And what's the answer to that? The answer is because you are a moral agent able to discern right from wrong and able to make that decision before God. You see, the Christian life isn't just to be it isn't just an issue of making sure that we do absolutely everything that is right before God. That's not all there is to it. It's the idea of having our hearts right before God. Because it's out of a heart that is right before God that we're going to do what is right before the Lord. We're going to discern the issues of right and wrong, and we're going to make those right decisions. The outward acts of obedience are proper, and if that's all you've got, then go for it. But work on the heart too, because that's where this all comes. Are we suggesting that God opens up the opportunity for you to do a sin and evil just to see what you're going to choose? Maybe, maybe not. But what He has done for us in Christ is that He's made us new creatures. He has made us alive in Christ where we were dead before. One of the issues of spiritual deadness, non-Christians, is that they can't do anything but that which displeases God. They don't have a choice. Jesus talks about it in terms of being slaves to sin. In John chapter 8, He's speaking about such matters. In John 8, beginning with verse 31, Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." What is it that we saw even last Sunday morning from Matthew 18 that Jesus was saying about stumbling blocks? Gordon, would you go over there and close those blinds for us, please? Didn't Jesus say from Matthew 18 that stumbling blocks are inevitable? Didn't He say stumbling blocks are going to come? He is saying because of the fallenness of this world in which we live, there are going to be those temptations that come. The world is going to be after us as the people of God, seeking to lay a trap for us and pursuing the church in this sort of a way. Becoming a Christian, of course, as you well know in your own life, doesn't mean that we're free from temptation. But it does mean we're free to make a choice in Christ. You see, the freedom that Jesus gives to us is the freedom to obey. I said before, the non-Christian who is dead in his sins and his transgressions cannot do anything except that which displeases God. He doesn't have a choice. He is, as Jesus said, a slave to sin. But a child of God is not. A child of God has been regenerated. A child of God has been made new. A child of God has been made to live again, and now we can choose to do right or wrong. And so when these opportunities for evil and wickedness come to us, we cannot use the excuse of saying, "Well, if God didn't want me to do this, then why did He give me the opportunity? And why did He give me the ability to do that which was disobedience?" Because you are a child of God, made to live again, regenerated through faith in Christ, able to make the decision between right and wrong, and choose to obey God or disobey Him. You can choose to keep covenant, or you can choose to break covenant. Well, here are the covenant people of God in Judah, and I think it's pretty clear what choice they've made. What is it that they're doing? Look at verse 2. "They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." They covet fields. You see, here's the basic problem. This is right out of Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet," and then a lot of things are listed, all summarized in the fact that you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. The issue here, of course, is that we want what someone else has, that we are not satisfied with what God has been pleased to give us in our lives. What God has brought about in our lives is not satisfactory for us. The fields that God has given me are not enough. I want more fields, or I want that guy's field. Farmers do this all the time. I remember growing up with guys just coveting other guys' farms. My dad had a farm that was just all hills and a bunch of clay. And we had an old, distant relative family farm that was just as flat as it could be of black soil. And my dad just used to drive by that old family farm and, just mouth water. You can't blame him for that. And I'm not. And I'm certainly not doing it on tape. He might watch it someday. I don't know. But it's this issue of saying, I have the fields that God has given to me, but I want the field God gave that guy over there. I have a house that God has given to me, but I want her house that God has given to her. And so you see, it's this attitude of dissatisfaction with what God is doing in our lives. It's an attitude in particular of what they're talking about at this juncture, an attitude of materialism and greed. And of course, the scriptures warn us, Paul does this in Colossians 3:5, that what really lies behind the sin of covetousness is the sin of idolatry. I have made this other man's field my God, rather than the Lord my God. I have made this lady's house that I would prefer to have my God, rather than the Lord is my God. And Paul makes that very clear, that it is an idolatrous heart that exists that we have to deal with in these matters. It's a heart matter that may or may not express itself in action. But for the Judahites, it most certainly did. There's no question where their heart condition is. And it did translate into actions. Micah uses the verbs like seize and to take away. He uses the verb rob towards the end of the verse. And this is what these people are doing because of the condition of their heart. And of course, these things are done in a variety of ways. You can do this by dishonest scales. You can do it by extortion. You can seize somebody's property that you want by manipulating the legal system, or you can do it by naked force. There are all kinds of ways in which we can take what God has given to someone else because we're dissatisfied with what the Lord has given to us. Of course, all of this is immoral before God. It affects our relationship with God. And if left unchecked, it's going to destroy the soul of a people. And so God warns explicitly, for an example, places like Leviticus 19:11 and Leviticus 19:13, that we are not as the people of God who know the Lord to live and act in a way like this. And yet, the struggle is there, is it not? And every single one of us has that. But remember, it is that issue of saying, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me in my life. The last half of this verse says that they rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Remember, we're describing the covenant people of God. A bunch of thieves is what they are. Notice, as we talk about Hebrew poetry again, and so you can see in this last half of the verse that house is equated with inheritance. The theocratic economy of Israel was founded upon the divine principles of land and inheritance given by God to His people by covenant promise given to them as a matter of covenant right. A man's land was his life and his freedom. For an Israelite at this point to have a portion of the covenant, that covenant promised land that God has given to His people, was his life. It was his freedom. He made his living this way. He was free on his land to do what he pleased. It was his life before the Lord. It was his freedom. Without it, he's reduced to a day laborer at best and a slave at worst. If a man doesn't have his land, then he's going to have to go work for somebody who does. in some kind of a form. He's lost his freedom in that sense. And his livelihood is in jeopardy because of it. A man's inheritance of the promised land, however, Israel at this particular point in time, symbolized his life and his freedom with Jehovah. And that's a part of why this was so important. It was a physical symbolism of his spiritual life with God. It was a physical symbolism, as is so much going on in the Old Testament, of his freedom that he has with God. And for him to give up his portion of the inheritance is to break that spiritual symbolism. You see how important the land would be then to a man. It's the same kind of principle, I think, that we find in the Scriptures, particularly out of the New Testament, when we think about the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is a great blessing to we who experience that, but it represents what? Yeah, it represents God's redemptive covenant and relationship that He makes with us. And this is why God refers, or the Scriptures refer to Christ as what? The bridegroom, and the church as the bride of Christ. There is an inseparable relationship redemptively that God has established as the bridegroom with His bride. And there's what we might say in that sense redemptively, what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. Well, no man can. But you see, the earthly marriage covenant relationship is to be reflective of that redemptive covenant relationship. And that's why divorce is such an important and difficult issue. Because it breaks the symbolism of redemption. Does that make sense? You follow that? We talked about that. That's just one of many reasons why divorce is anathema for us as Christian people. Though things happen. And things take place. But that same principle, you see, of symbolism is found here. A man on his land in Israel. It is his life. It is his freedom. And it represents that life and freedom that he has through his relationship with God, his Creator and his Redeemer. And if he gives up the land, he breaks that spiritual symbolism of his relationship with God. Leviticus 25:23 is a reference I have here that talks about really the attitude that the Israelites were to have about all of this. Leviticus 25:23, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine," capital M, God talking, "for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." You see, the issue here is that the land was always God's. The land is God's, but He gives it to the people as a portion of their inheritance, as a sacred trust. And they possessed it within that kind of a context. And it linked them symbolically with God. The land is theirs. Now, do you remember an incident in the Old Testament that really sort of illustrates well the importance of this? Somebody losing their land? Somebody offering to buy another guy's piece of land? Naboth. Yeah, those are all good suggestions. Naboth. 1 Kings 21. You know the story now. 1 Kings 21, the first three verses. "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now, he was a good king or a bad king? Good cop, bad cop. No, he was one of the most despicable kings that Israel has seen. "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money.'" Well, that sounds like a reasonable offer, doesn't it? "Whatever you want, I'll trade your property. I'll give you, you know, whatever, whatever you want for it." What's wrong with that? And you remember Naboth's response in verse 3? Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." You understand what he's saying now? He's saying, God gave you this land. It represents my relationship with my covenant-keeping God. I'm not going to give it up, not even to the king. And of course, you know the rest of the story, which really isn't a part of it. Ahab got it, didn't he? Because he had Naboth murdered. Now, what does that tell us about Naboth's attitude towards these things? And what does it tell us about Ahab's attitude towards the covenant relationship with God? You see, it wasn't an issue of land, and it wasn't an issue of price or anything like that. It wasn't an issue of location, location, location. It was an issue of relationship. The land was an issue of relationship. And Ahab was completely disregarding the covenant nature of the relationship between God and his people. And Naboth was the one who was saying, no, I'm going to keep this land, which is my inheritance. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Go back to Micah 2:2. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You see now what they're doing? Covenant infidelity and economic reality sometimes kicked in, even in the Old Testament, and forced a man to sell his inheritance. But notice back in Leviticus 25:23, where God says, do not sell it permanently. Economic situation comes along, and we can read this. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. Let's start here with verse 23. God is saying to the people, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. That's the kinsman redeemer out of the book of Ruth. Okay? That's what that's all about. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. You understand what the year of Jubilee was all about? It was the 50th year, wasn't it? God required the Sabbath years. Every seventh year the land was to have rest. And so you got around to the 49th year, which was a sabbatical year. The 50th year was a double sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. So for the 49th year and the 50th year, they let the land rest for two straight years. And in the year of Jubilee, what had been sold, when a man was forced to sell his covenant inheritance, because these issues of relationship, covenant relationship, are so important, in the year of Jubilee, it would all go back to original ownership. Now, that means a variety of things. First of all, it means, do you want to buy somebody's property in year 48? Well, you want to make sure you negotiate the price pretty well, which is one of the things that he's talking about here in this particular passage. But you have to recognize, if you're buying a guy's property in year 48, you're only going to have its use for 2 years. And so you have to negotiate that time frame, because in 2 years, he gets his inheritance back. You see, the issue of how important this is, and again, I want to reiterate it, it is symbolic of that covenant relationship with God, so that even under these natural worldly circumstances, under God's providence, when a man may be forced to give up his inheritance, God had it set so that he would always get it back. The land is always his, because he always belongs to God. However, we come back to Micah 2 now. Just like with Ahab, the Judahites here of Micah's day cared nothing for God's covenant with his people. And so they rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And this is what you see they're scheming about. They're scheming about how they can take somebody's covenant inheritance from them because they do not care about such covenant matters. Driven by what? Dissatisfaction with what God has brought them in their lives. Covetousness and greed. Driven to destroy this whole sense of covenant relationship. What is God going to do with that? Verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. He starts out saying, therefore, thus says the Lord. He's saying, because this is what you have done, now here's what I'm going to do. Remember, covenant relationship. You know, you do this, I will do this. You do that, I will do that. You act evil, I will respond to that. He says to them, I am planning against this family. That's a term that refers to something like a clan or a kindred. It often refers to a circle of relatives with strong blood ties. It's used of a larger group than we would think in reference to an immediate family. It's often used of Israelite tribes. That's exactly how it's used in Judges 17:7. To talk about the family of Judah, talking about the tribe of Judah at that point, and that's the sense in which we need to understand it at this particular point in Micah 2. It's a covenant term. Remember, family is one of the integral issues of the covenant promises of God, and it's a covenant term emphasizing the relationship that God has with these who inhabit this tribal land of Judah, and thus it refers to God's covenant right to hold them accountable and to deal with them justly in reference to their sin. So what we see from verse 2 is that the people really care nothing about the covenant. From verse 3, we see that God cares a great deal about the covenant relationship. Notice how he also refers to them as this family, not my family. That's usually a significant matter, and what that implies, of course, is that their covenant breaking distances them from God. He says, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. That's the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means evil or distress or pain or misery. It's a shortened form is used back in verse 1 to talk about what these people were planning when they went to bed at night. Remember, they were planning to work out evil on their beds. And now God turns around and says, then this is what I am going to bring to you. Notice in verse 3 how it's used twice to describe God's just judgment, and it indicates the principle that God is using in dealing with the people. We may think of it in terms of poetic justice. Sometimes we might call it punishment that fits the crime. If you remember in our studies of Habakkuk, we called it just retribution. That as they have dealt the people this way, then God is going to deal with them in a similar sort of way. He's going to hold them accountable covenantally in the same way that they have broken covenant with God. He goes on and says, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, which of course is language that speaks of the surety and the certainty of God's accountability. You can think of an image of an ox being put into a yoke and fastened there to pull whatever is going to pull. An ox doesn't get out of the yoke that's placed upon it. Neither will we escape when God seeks to hold us accountable for unrepentant sin. That unrepentant is an important word. He says, and you will not walk haughtily, for it'll be an evil time. And we look at that and say, the humility of it all. What God has to do with his people to hold them accountable for their sin. We might think of the public display of a passing sentence back in the old days of New England with the head and leg stocks where people were put in these and they were placed where in the town? In the center square. Kind of like putting people's names and faces and pictures on a web page. for being sexual predators or something, like what we do today. There's no getting away. There's no hiding from these matters as to what we have done. And God says, you will not walk haughtily when I have dealt with you concerning your sin. He goes on then in verse 4, on that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He apportions our field. On that day, of course, is the day of reckoning for the Judahites at this point. The Assyrians are bearing down upon them. Ultimately, it's going to take place with the Babylonians. But remember what we've been saying through the minor prophets, that these issues that take place, these historical judgments are merely what? They're symbolic again, reflective of that ultimate time when God will hold all of us accountable, which will, of course, be that day of ultimate judgment. He says, but for now, on that day when the day of reckoning comes, they, meaning those who have witnessed these events and what God is doing, whoever they are, they will take up against you a taunt. And that's a word that means an example, an object lesson, or a proverb. It was the idea of they're going to sing a song about you. They're going to write a poem about you. And the issue is, it's meant to be a warning to the people about this. He says, they will utter a bitter lamentation. And in the Hebrew, this says literally, and they will lament a lament of lamenting. You see how Micah piles the terms up to emphasize this. The poem that these people are going to write about you someday, when God comes to hold you accountable, is not going to be pleasant. They will lament a lament of lamenting for you. You'd better beware. We need to be warned, is what he's saying to these people. They say, we are completely destroyed. And again, the Hebrew can be translated this way. It's very strong language for the Hebrew. They're saying, destroying, we shall be destroyed. Or another way to translate it is, losing all is lost. The judgment of God will be utter upon them. And then they say, he exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to the apostate, he apportions our fields. In other words, God is going to reallocate the Judahites' possessions. He's going to take their inheritance, and he's going to give it to somebody else. They who schemed about how to confiscate somebody else's property in the covenant land now have it divinely taken away from them. And it's going to be turned over, Micah says, to the apostate. And that's a term that means the back turning. That is to say, a people less spiritual than we are. And remember, that was Habakkuk's complaint. You remember? When he was talking about the Babylonians and the Chaldeans coming in some 100 years later after Micah's prophecy. He's saying, but you're bringing in people who are less righteous than we are. Well, we're just, it's just God's instrument of his discipline and accountability. He's bringing in the Assyrians at this point to hold them accountable. Verse 5, therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, what is that all about? To go back to the inheritance of the land, or the land as an inheritance, when someone lost possession of their inheritance, when lost possession of their land, there were two ways to get it back. We've already seen one. That was in the year of Jubilee. You lost your inheritance in year one, you had to wait 49 years to get it back. If you don't have a kinsman redeemer, or you can't get yourself in a position where you can buy it back, you're going to have to wait until the year of Jubilee to get it back. Another way is by land reallotment. Didn't happen very often at all. Happened for the first time, of course, when the Israelites come into the covenant land, the promised land under Joshua. And you can see some of this in Joshua 14, verses 1 and 2, how Joshua is rolling the dice. They're casting lots and dividing up the land amongst the tribes and amongst the clans and amongst the various families as to what they get. There's also an allusion to this, I think, in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The first verse of which says, "The Lord is the portion of my cup and my inheritance." And I have spoken that to you before. I've quoted that to you before, saying, what do you get out of this whole thing called the gospel? I've always said, when I get to heaven, on the new heavens and the new earth, I want a ranch in the White Mountains of eastern Arizona. I want 10,000 acres over there. I don't think that's going to be my inheritance. What the psalmist is saying is, what you get out of the gospel is God. You get a relationship with God. The Lord is the portion of my cup and my inheritance. Land is going to be nothing. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will be everything. And we get to inherit a relationship with Him. But you see, the psalmist there at that point is talking about this idea of reallotment of the land. He's talking about our spiritual inheritance being our relationship with God as that which is allotted to us as the people of God. Again, you can see language similar to this in Isaiah, one of Micah's contemporaries, Isaiah 34:17. I want to suggest to you this is likely what was done in the return from captivity, some 200 years or so from this point, and that this is what Micah is talking about, and he is referencing it prophetically. He is declaring at this point that these land robbers, and at that point it will be, of course, their progeny, are not going to participate in the land reallotment. Some 120 years or so after this, the Babylonians rush into the land. They overtake Judah, which is the only one left, because Israel has already gone into captivity, the 10 tribes. The only one tribe that's left is Judah in 586 B.C. And so the Babylonians come rushing in, and they take them over. They sack the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, and they displace the people. And they take them all back to Babylon, essentially. And it is some 70 years from that point, under a different empire now, when even the Babylonians have been conquered, that the Israelites, the Jews, are allowed to come back to their land of God's covenant promise. And what do? When they come back, we divided up the land again. And so they do that by the casting of lots. What Micah is saying to these people, though, covenant breakers without repentance. Okay? And again, that's very important. Covenant breakers without repentance. He is saying, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. He is saying, you and your progeny are not going to have an inheritance in the covenant community. That is, in an Old Testament way, essentially saying, you are going to be excommunicated from the covenant. That's pretty serious business. Now why? Why would they be excommunicated like this? Well, where did we start in verse 1? They go to bed at night scheming and thinking and planning about how they can defraud and rob their brothers of their covenant inheritance. They are blatant covenant breakers, and it's the issue of their behavior in the context of relationships. I keep saying that. This is what Micah is really emphasizing. It's their relationships with each other in this whole context of stewardship with a land that ultimately isn't theirs anyway. So what lessons are we supposed to learn from this? A couple of things perhaps come to mind. First of all, we need to recognize that God orders all things in our lives, does He not? Ephesians 1:11, all things are ordered after the counsel of God's will. God does in our lives that which pleases Him. And He brings into our lives that which is according to His divine plan, His eternal decree, that which is according to His pleasure. He gives us what pleases Him. We, in turn, of course, have to cultivate, because it doesn't come naturally to us, an attitude of acceptance and contentment with what God has been pleased to provide for us. And you see this, of course, in places like Philippians 4:11 and Hebrews 13:5, or 1 Timothy 6, 6, 7, and 8. Then the ultimate issue is we take what God has made us to be and what God has been pleased to give us in this life, and we use that in ministry to others. Galatians 6:10 talks about that, and how we are to minister to others, particularly beginning with the people of God. But again, Hebrews 13 speaks of such matters, particularly in verse 16. It says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." You see, under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we don't offer our acts of sacrificial worship to the Lord of the temple anymore. And we talked in other contexts about how glad we are that that's the case. You don't have to bring those sheep, cattle, lambs, bull. I don't have to take a knife and slit their throat. Bob, as an elder, doesn't have to hold the bull under the neck while the blood is being pumped out. And I don't have to take the blood and go to the altar and sprinkle it on there for you and do this constantly because you keep having to come back because of the way you live your life. We worship God by making new covenant sacrifices, one of which is to take what the Lord has given to us and using that in ministry to each other. You see how just the opposite of that, what an opposite position that is from what these people are doing? Who go to bed at night dreaming of whose inheritance they're going to rob as soon as the sun comes up in the morning. Instead, we need to go to bed at night saying, "God, who do I need to minister to tomorrow? How can I minister to them? What can I do to serve you? How can I offer that act and that ministry and my life as a new covenant sacrifice of worship to you?" Dramatically different point of view, is it not? But isn't that what God calls us to be? Dramatically different from the people who don't know Christ. Because we do. He's our inheritance. That's right. Once again, Lord, we're confronted in the Scriptures with things that we cannot do on our own. Every single one of us has hearts of discontentment, jealousy, covetous. We want what you have done in other people's lives. We want what you have given to someone else. And instead of looking at what you have given to us and being grateful for that, and we're all guilty of this. Lord, you have called us to be radically different because we know you and belong to you. We see from the Scriptures that you will hold us accountable. You will hold us accountable for our lives. And yet, our God, it is not just because we force ourselves to seek to obey you. We force ourselves to do what is right just because we know we should. But Lord, those things need to come out of hearts that have been broken before you, the pieces of which have been put back together by you, hearts that are in love with Jesus, wanting to honor him and to serve him and to minister to others. So God help us, we pray. We all have these struggles in varying degrees with different issues at different times. God help us. God help us. And we pray that you would work within us in such a way that we would not be found to be like these brethren of so long ago who were virtually reprobates of what they were doing. We know that you are faithful to your covenant promises to us. Help us in turn to be faithful to you in these matters. Help us to repent, even as this generation of your people eventually did, staving off your ultimate judgment. God help us to repent, as your people did in the days of King Hezekiah, in response to the preaching of Isaiah and Micah and Hosea. Lord, help us to be a people who honor the name of Christ, which we have taken upon ourselves as a matter of faith, that we might offer our lives truly as New Covenant, New Testament, living, not dead, sacrifices that are pleasing in your sight. We pray this for our own good. We pray this for the benefit of our brethren. And we pray this for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for it in His blessed name. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Lord bless you.